is that he knows you need. I'd ask Brother Kenny and Brother Randall to read that song about from every stormy wind that blows and every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat to be found beneath the mercy seat. That's on my mind this morning, and I want to talk about that in a minute. But first of all, I want to read a phrase out of a couple of verses out of Mark chapter 15. Something unique here that I just want to look at briefly, and then we'll go to talking about the song for a minute. Mark chapter 15, we find that Christ is on the cross. He's been tried, and he's been tortured and brutalized, and they've hung him on the cross. And that's where we find it in Mark 15. That's where we pick up, and I want to skip through and read a few verses here, beginning with the 25th verse of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. They hung him on the cross on the third hour. Now, back under the Jewish day, they begin their day in the morning. Again, their 24-hour day, they begin at sunset the day before. But they began the daylight time at 6 in the morning. That was the first hour, 6 in the morning. So the fact that it was the third hour means they put him on the cross about 9 a.m., was when they put him and hung him on the cross. And skip with me now over to verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, now if 9 o'clock is the third hour and 6 a.m. is the first hour, the sixth hour is going to be noon, high noon. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was dark while Christ was hanging on the cross. It got dark between noon and 3 p.m. for 3 hours. Now, any of you that are involved or remember your high school science, you'll know that there cannot be an eclipse of the sun at high noon. That doesn't happen. So what we have happening here was an extraordinary event. It's not a matter of science. I mean, I'm a big believer in science, but the eclipse cannot happen at that time of day. So it wasn't a natural. This was something that was a phenomenal event, a miracle, the fact that darkness spread over the whole sky between noon and 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, that's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They gave him a little bit of vinegar. It's called vinegar here. It was intended to numb pain is what that purpose of that was. Numb pain. And you get down to the 37th verse. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Jesus hanging on the cross there, put him on at 9 o'clock. Between noon and 3 p.m., it got dark, real dark, a phenomenal darkness. It wouldn't have happened naturally. And at the end of that, third hour of darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave up the ghost, died. And a mile away over in the temple, the veil that separated the rest of the temple from what's called the most holy place was rent, torn in two, from top to bottom. And that veil was probably close to 60 feet high, people estimate. We don't know the exact measurements, but the rooms in the temple were 60 feet high. We believe the temple was at least that high. Many of you have ever been to a stage, a theatrical stage. You've seen the curtains, the heavy curtains that come across, and they're pretty thick. This temple veil was said to be the length of a man's hand, so 4 to 5 inches thick, pretty thick curtain. Said it took, it was woven, I forget the number of threads per fabric, it was really woven pretty heavy. You couldn't rip it apart. It'd take a lot of people to rip it apart. And of course, if we ripped it apart, we'd rip it from the bottom to the top, because we could grab a hold of it at the bottom. But while it was still hanging there, it was rent from the top down to the bottom. What does that darkness mean? Often kind of wondered that. And what does it mean, the ripping of the temple veil? I'm going to let you think about that a little bit. I want to go now to the song we sang. Let me go back to my other subject here. Let's go to the song we sang, last song we sang. This is a song. This was written by Hugh Sewell, and it is a song about our troubles. He tells us about when we have troubles in life, and he talks about major troubles and minor troubles, and I know, unless you're different than me, you've all experienced both of these. From every stormy wind that blows, every time that you have a major problem in your life, I mean, a stormy wind, it's a major storm, a major problem. You may have a a spouse die. You may have a parent die, a child die, something like that. You may have a major illness come upon you. I mean, you've got a major problem in your life. You may lose your job at a time when you really can't afford to lose it. Every one of us at some point in our life have had a major storm come through in our life. Hits us all at once. A lot of times hits us unexpected. And it's hard to know how to deal with it. From those type of events, from every stormy wind that blows, and from every swelling tide of woes. Now, what's he talking about there? You know what a tide is when the ocean comes in. I know all of you, those of you, most of you, I assume, have been close to the ocean at some point in time, and you may walk out into it, and you walk out into it ankle deep. If you stand there long enough in the right places, it's going to go above your head because the tide's coming in, depending on where you are. It's water that comes in slow, but it'll eventually kill you. You know, I have a lot of it. I feel like I have this in my life from time to time. You ever know when troubles hit? They're not major troubles. They may be something little, but they hit. And then the next day, there's another one. The next day, another one. And you go, my gosh, can I not just make it a day without having a problem? You know, none of them are fatal, but it's a swelling tide of woes. And if you don't put a stop to them or put an end to them, they will overwhelm you. It'll be like the tide. That's what it's talking. But the tide, my problems just seem to grow every day, and I feel like I'm just being henpecked to death. And certainly you would be, period, if you don't change that. He's talking here about all these different types of problems, from the big ones and from a whole host of the little ones. From every stormy wind that blows and from every swelling tide of woes, he then tells us, there is a calm and a sure retreat. Boy, I need that. When you have one of these times hitting you like that, when you have a major problem hitting you or you have all these little problems, just give me a day's rest. Just give me a little time off here. He said, there is a calm and a sure retreat from your problems. And then he said, you know, and I'm going, very good. You know, where do I find that? And he says, it's found beneath the mercy seat. And that's good. That's good news. The only problem is, what's a mercy seat? And where do I find it? What is a mercy seat? And where do I find it? And I know that has something to do with the Old Testament. I really don't know what it is. Is it a big chair I go sit in somewhere? What is a mercy seat? How do I find it? How do I get there? Well, let's go see if we can run it down today. Let's see if we can figure out what the mercy seat is so that we'll know how to get away to it. And I hope that we learn that before the day's over. We got to go back, and you know me, we got to go back into the Old Testament and do a little research here. I want you to go back with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Let's see if we can figure out, what is this mercy seat? How can we use it today to get away from all our problems and cares of the world? Go back to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to talk a little bit in the Old Testament here a little bit. Pick up a little history, and then if the Lord will be with us, we're going to end up back in the New Testament and see if this applies to our life today. Exodus chapter 25, we have the Lord talking to Moses. And he's talking to him about how we're going to set up the religious service. How are you going to go about worshiping me? And he's starting to tell him, and he tells him he wants him to build a tabernacle, and tabernacle will be the first church. And the tabernacle gives him instructions through these various chapters right through here. I want you to build this tabernacle. And again, that was the first church they had. Be mostly a curtains hanging around. It's about a fourth the size of a football field. Just to give you a general picture, if you take a football field and divide it to the 50-yard line, then you got in the middle of the field and divide it again, you divide the football field into four quarters, it's about the size of one of those quarters to give you just a broad idea of how big we're talking about. Inside it, he had him construct another set of curtains that was called the Most Holy, and in that, he's going to have some special things we're going to put in there, but he has a curtain that divides the outer court from this inner court, kind of a little room inside the big tabernacle area. Inside that room then, across the middle of it, we have another curtain, a veil, had to be special made, and he gives special instructions how to do that. And then behind that veil is a special place called the Most Holy, the Holy of Holies. Inside the big room was called Holy, the Holy Place. Inside it was a smaller room with a huge veil in front of it called the Most Holy, or the Holy of Holies place. And he had certain things he wanted Moses to put back in that most holy room. And he tells us about one of them at beginning Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. Shittim wood today we'd call acacia wood, hard, good, solid wood. Shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Why don't you make a box out of shittim wood? It's going to be a little more than 2 feet wide and a little less than 4 feet long. So probably about the size of that tabletop right in front of me here. About that size is what it's going to be, the size of it. Be made out of this very good, solid, hardwood. And then he tells him in verse 11, I want you to cover it with gold. Overlay it with gold. This turns out it's going to be one of the most valuable items in terms of pure dollars, most valuable items that the Lord has Moses put back in this most holy room. Tells him to overlay it with gold and tells him how to make it there. And you get down in the verse 16, and he said, and thou shalt put into that ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And that's the Ten Commandments. The testimony is what he's talking about. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. He said, now, after you make this box without a top on it, I want you to make a mercy seat out of pure gold. You're not going to take wood and cover it with gold. I want you to make it out of pure gold. He tells him to make it the same width, the same length as this box, so it's a lid for the box. Now, I know that any of you who have seen any Indiana Jones movies, you know what we're talking about here, the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what the mercy seat is. You've seen a description of it. If you've seen any of those movies like that, that gives us an idea. And we know today, none of us know where this Ark is other than Indiana Jones. None of the rest of us know where it's located, where it is. But he tells him the mercy seat is the covering, the lid on this Ark of the Covenant. Ark is a box. 2 feet by 4 feet, approximately. We're going to put inside it the Ten Commandments that the Lord gives Moses, those carved in stone. A couple of items will go into it later, Aaron's rod and an omer of holy manna that fell from heaven. But primarily, it's to contain the Ten Commandments. It's going to have a lid on it, not made of wood, made of pure gold, exactly fit on top. And on each end, it's going to have two cherubims, I believe I pronounced that correctly, figures with wings, and they're on post of it, and they're not made separately and attached. They're to be beaten out of the same piece of gold. It's all one solid piece, not attached anyway. You got this lid of this mercy seat, and then you've got these two figures coming up, cherubim, and then their wings are spread out facing each other. They're the face, the inner part of the box, and these wings spread out that they touch each other on top. So that between the lid of the box, you've got these cherubim up going across and covered with wings. And I see their wings just kind of spread out so that they actually create a top to this lid. And you've got an opening in the middle of this. And that's what he's telling him to make. He tells him that, gives him the description that on top of this mercy seat. He tells him their wings shall be on high, covering the mercy seat completely with the wings. Verse 20. And their faces shall look one toward the other and down toward the mercy seat. And he says, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. I'm going to meet with you. The Lord says, I'm going to come down out of heaven and I'm going to meet with you above that mercy seat. Gives him specific instructions on how that's going to occur. And then he goes through here, and I'll skip some over here. You see over the next few chapters of this, he gives him more directions on building the tabernacle and the thing that goes in it. And then he goes over here in Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31, he gives him another instruction, Lord to Moses. And thou shalt make a veil, a curtain, big curtain. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and a purple and a scarlet and a fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And it shall hang upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And they shall hang up the veil under the attaches. And thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of testimony. Would you hang up this veil inside this holy room so that you divide it off? Now you've got an inner room that's called the most holy room. I want you to put a veil up to separate it, be a good thick veil, and inside it's where I want you to locate this Ark of the Covenant. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the testimony and in the most holy place. He says, I want you to put the veil up, and inside this smaller room, most holy place, that's where you're going to put this ark, and then that's where I'm going to come and commune with you on earth. That's where I will make my presence with you on earth, is above this mercy seat. And we think of this as being a, when we think of the mercy seat, and I grew up hearing this all the time preached about, and I thought it was some kind of a chair, you know, a seat that you actually go sit on. Think of it not like that, but think of it like, I ask you, what's the county seat of Lubbock? What's the county seat of Hale County? You know, there's a town, Lubbock or Plainview or whatever. It's a county seat. What does that mean? That means that's the center, the headquarters, the place of official standing for that. So we have the mercy seat. This is the center of mercy. This is where mercy is dispensed from the mercy seat. It's the center headquarters of where this is taking place. I'm not giving a very good word description, but think of it like a county seat. It's the official location of where major things happen in that county, just like here. This is where mercy is dispensed, at that mercy seat. That's what the mercy seat is. It means, if you translate it straightly into from the original Hebrew, it means a propitiation. It's where propitiation is made. It's where we have been given mercy for our sins. People go there. That mercy seat is where we go and where propitiation is made for our sins, forgiveness of our sins. When we use, we're going to talk about that in a minute. If you will go with me, I'll go ahead and go there now. Go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And he tells, now this is what's going to take place inside this holy room there at the mercy seat. You got this Ark of the Covenant. It's got a lid called the mercy seat, and it's got these figurines above it and their wings spread out attached so that there's an opening in between. And he says, there above that mercy seat is where I will come and be present with you. And that mercy seat, if you go back and look at the interpretations in Hebrew and then from New Testament to Greek, it means propitiation. It's where propitiation for our sins is given. It's where we're going to have sacrifices to make up for our sins that we've committed here. It's where the Lord then will, where I like to think of it in layman's terms, where he will sit and dispense his mercy upon to us and forgive us of our sins. He says, how does that work? We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 16 and see. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother. Now we know Aaron was the priest. He was the first high priest. I'm fixing to tell you what Aaron's job is going to be as the high priest. Speak unto thy brother Aaron, that he come not at all times into the holy place. You're not allowed just to come and go into that holy place. I'm fixing to tell you there's only a specific time when even Aaron the high priest, nobody else is allowed there except Aaron, and there's only a specific time he's allowed to come behind that curtain, that veil, into this most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are located. He's not to come at all times into the most holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. If he comes in there when he's not supposed to, he'll die. He can come only at a very specific time. He said, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The Lord says, I'm going to be in a cloud. And when we're talking about cloud here, it's talking about darkness. I'm not talking about a cloud like we think of in the sky. And it's not talking about necessarily anything like that. It's talking about darkness. I will appear where you can't see me above the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. If you get over here in verse 6, it says, he shall offer a bullock, which he shall for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And then he casts lots, and one goat is allowed to go free. It's called the scapegoat. Now, that's a sermon in itself, and I'm not going to go there. But one goat is allowed to be a scapegoat and be turned free. The other goat is sacrificed. So we're sacrificing a bull and a goat before the mercy seat. Go down to verse 12, and says, and Aaron, the high priest, he shall also take a censer full of burning coals, a little container full of coals, hot coals that are burning. He'll take a coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. I want you to take incense and grind it up real fine. Take it in one hand and a bucket full of burning coals in the other hand, and you're allowed then to come into that holy place with the blood offering that you've got of bulls and goats. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. But you come in and set that bucket down in front of the mercy seat. Dump this fine ground incense on it so it'll start burning, create a smoke. And it'll get inside in that mercy seat. We talk about that opening, those wings on top. It's going to fill up that space with darkness, smoke. That's where then I will appear. He shall kill the goat, sprinkle the blood of it, and he shall sprinkle the blood, verse 14 and 15 and 16, he'll sprinkle the blood of those goats on the mercy seat while it's dark there, while I'm there. I'll come down in that darkness. I'll sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on that mercy seat. And in doing so, then that's when we get the mercy, the propitiation that Lord gives us. That's what the mercy seat was for. So to come and sacrifice an innocent animal, bulls and goats. Do it when there's darkness over there above the mercy seat. The Lord doesn't want people to see him in that case. He has revealed himself a few times, but in this case he said for the high priest, no. Comes and revealed himself. And he goes, you're only allowed to do that once a year. Now the Jewish people still celebrate this. They call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They celebrate once a year. It happens the seventh month of the Jewish year, about September, October, I believe. October 5th, 6th was what it was this year. They still do this. This is the most sacred, holy day of the Jewish people. It was holy to all the people of the nation of Israel and still is to the Jewish nation today. Day of Atonement, in which they go in and they get forgiveness of sins for another year. It's good for 1 year. And that's why the high priest was allowed to go back in behind the veil where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, create this smoke that would disguise, hide the Lord's presence there, and then he would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat. And that's how the people got propitiation for their sins, forgiveness of sins for another year. But he had to do it every year on this special date. I want to go backtrack with you a little bit more. I want to go back, talk earlier back in the Exodus chapter 13, when the people were coming out of the nation of Israel, when people were escaping, doing the great exodus from the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 13, as they left Egypt, I said the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt, as they were leaving and the Pharaoh started chasing after them, you remember the events that occurred. There was a great black cloud that occurred then in which the Lord accompanied them out of Moses. Verse 21 of Exodus 13, and the Lord went before them that day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The Lord came down and appeared to the people to lead them out, but he came down in a cloud of darkness to do that. If you skip over here to Exodus chapter 19, when Moses led the people to the Mount Sinai. The first time they went to Mount Sinai, and the Lord went up in the mountain to meet, Moses went up in the mountain to meet with the Lord. It says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. People can hear me, but the people won't see me because I'm going to come in a thick cloud. We find out he did this all the way through. Every time the Lord appeared to the nation of Israel, he did it where they couldn't see him, became in a thick cloud, in a thick smoke. He continued that all the way through. You'll see all the way through. Every time he came before the tabernacle of people, he did it always in a thick cloud, a thick smoke. In Exodus chapter 40, it says, and when Moses was going into the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went about their journeys. Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day and fire by night. Lord always appeared in a cloud. And even when he come down and says, I'll appear in the mercy seat, I'll do it in a cloud of darkness. Every time, each time when he appeared in this, before the mercy seat, he did it in a cloud where he couldn't be seen. If you go over into the first chapter of Kings, we know the tabernacle lasted for several hundred years. And then David wanted to build a temple, a permanent place. Permanent tabernacle. The Lord didn't allow him to build it, but the Lord allowed David's son Solomon to build the temple. And they built the temple, and we know Solomon built this elaborate, beautiful temple. And he built a room with high ceiling. in it. And he put this same scheme, same layout. He created the inner side of the temple, and then he created this most holy room. And he built this huge veil to cover it, huge, heavy. People speculated it was 60 feet tall, and it was the width of a man's hands, how thick and fine. And they made several of these, and it took 300 priests to take in this curtain was so heavy, to take it and move it and change it. And then he put the Ark of the Covenant back in the most holy room in that temple. And that's given to us there in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. It gives us a description, and you don't have to go there. But it said the priest, in verse 6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant, put it behind the veil in the most holy place. And he goes there and he talks about now they were getting ready to dedicate this temple. In verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It got so dark so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. The Lord comes in when it gets dark. He makes it dark. That's the reason he had the priest then use the incense on the fire to create smoke so it would create darkness. And that's the way the Lord would appear. And that's how the people knew when he was there, was when he appeared in this darkness. Every year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, every year the high priest, only high priest and him alone, had to take the blood of bulls and goats, sacrifice them and take the blood with him, go back in behind this veil. The only time he was allowed, and him alone, go behind the veil. If we had to get forgiveness of our sins, the high priest did it for us. And him was allowed to go into the temple, back into this most holy place, take the fire, take the incense, create smoke. The Lord then would appear, and as he sacrificed the blood, he had to smear the blood on there, sprinkle it, smear it on there 7 times of the bulls and the goats. And that then created propitiation for all the people's sins, not only of the priest, but also of all the people. That's how, if we would live back then, that's how we would have gotten forgiveness of our sins, is it had to go be sprinkled on the mercy seat while the Lord was present in this cloud of darkness. What does this mean to us today? If you would, turn with me to Hebrews. If you go into Hebrews, chapter Hebrews, beginning about the 6th, 7th, 8th chapter in here. Let me summarize this up pretty simple, keep it shorter. Apostle Paul in Hebrews, who I believe is a writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells us what this means to us today. When Christ came along, when Jesus came along and died and was hung on the cross, he was the propitiation of our sins. He was not a priest after the order of Aaron. And we know Aaron was out of the tribe of Levi, and that's the way the Lord set it up. You had to be a priest out of that tribe. You had to be out of that tribe to be a priest back then. And only those people that came out of the tribe of Levi were priests, except we have 2 exceptions to that. First of all, there was a priest, that high priest that Abraham bowed down to, named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was considered a great priest because he was appointed directly of God. Now, Elder Hunt has written on who he believes Melchizedek was, and it's a mystery to all of us, but it talks about the greatness of Melchizedek back in when it talks about Abraham meeting up with him. But he said, now we have a new high priest on the same order as Melchizedek. It means he doesn't come out of the tribe of Levi. Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. We have a new priest on the order of Melchizedek, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That means he was selected a high priest directly by God. Not because he was man-made as out of the tribe of Judah and born out of it, but because he was appointed directly by God. And he talks about how even Aaron's priesthood was inferior to Melchizedek's and to Christ. And that's what he's talking to us about in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. 8, it talks about we now have such a high priest. Now, the priesthood back in the old days has changed. Verse chapter 7, chapter 8, he says, now we have a new high priest because we have a new covenant. We have a new testator. That testator is Christ himself. And that's what the 8th chapter of Hebrews is about when it's leading us into this, when we have this quote that all of us have used from time to time about the Lord says, I'm now creating a new covenant with my people. The old covenant is when the priest had to go back in there and get propitiations of sin before the mercy seat, and the priest and everybody had to teach them about the Lord, and they learned about the Lord by seeing things that take place. He said, that's going to change. We now have a new high priest that's better than the priesthood of Aaron. He's on the same order of Melchizedek, which means he was appointed directly by God. And he's describing Christ in verse 6 of chapter 8. But Christ now hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a better mediator of a better covenant. The priest was our mediator back in the old days. The high priest was when he'd go in there at the mercy seat. He says, we now have a new high priest and a new mediator, and that's Christ. He said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there'd be no place to be sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he said, the Lord, behold, the days come when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant, old covenant that I made, not according to the one I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. This is how people are going to know me now. Not because the priest goes back in there and takes care of it behind on the mercy seat behind the great veil. I'm going to go and put myself directly into their hearts and into their minds. It's not man's job. And he says, no longer man's job to teach every man his neighbor to know the Lord. I'll do that. I'll teach them to know me. I'll put myself directly in their hearts and directly into their minds. In chapter 9 then, where he contrasts the Old Testament and New Testament, and he talks, goes back and traces. This is what the high priest had to do back in the old days. He had to go back in there in this mercy seat behind the veil and do that. And he said, we don't do that anymore. He said, the high priest alone, in verse 7, once every year with blood, offered himself for the errors, the sins of his people. He said that was a figure of the things to come. That was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It wasn't a perfect deal. It only lasted for 1 year. He had to go back in there. But verse 11, he said, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ took the blood, his own blood. He was the high priest. He alone entered into the most holy place and put his own blood directly on the mercy seat. And in doing so, he obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purification of the flesh, if blood of bulls and goats worked back in the old days, it only worked for a year because they had to repeat it every year. But if it worked for the whole place, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. We're not under that Old Testament anymore. Christ came and he ended. He fulfilled every bit of the law and ended it. Now we're under New Testament. We don't need those sacrifices anymore. We don't need that Day of Atonement anymore. We don't need that physical holy place with a veil where only the priest could go behind and into the mercy seat. For this new cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, notice that's past tense. Those of you which are already called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We're the called. Now, it was fulfilled by the promise of Christ fulfilling the law. We could only get the redemption of our sins for 1 year by sacrificing innocent blood of lambs, of bulls, and goats. Christ went in there one time and sacrificed himself. We don't need bulls and goats anymore. His sacrifice was so strong, it lasted forever and secured our promise of eternal salvation. Would you go back with me now? Let's go back to where I started today, the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 15. What took place on the cross that day? From 12, they hung Christ on the cross. Between 12 and 3 o'clock, it turned dark. Now, does that sound familiar? It turned dark over all the land. It's because the Lord was there. The Lord came down to accept the sacrifice. Christ placed his blood. Not only was he the high priest and had the right to go directly to the throne of God, which would have been the mercy seat on earth, he went directly into the throne of God in heaven, and he sacrificed his blood before the Lord. The Lord was there during that darkness like he always is in darkness. And Christ sacrificed his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. He is our mercy seat. The Lord is our mercy seat. He propitiated our sins forever. It doesn't have to be done now. It doesn't have to be repeated anymore. It doesn't never have to be made again. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. During that 3-hour time was when Christ was sacrificing his blood directly to the throne of God. Not because of any physical deal, but spiritually he sacrificed it directly in heaven on God's throne. And God accepted that sacrifice. That propitiation of our sins, not just now and for 1 year, but forever. And Christ cried and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And Christ said, now it's time for the Lord to put himself directly in your heart. You don't have to worry about the priest going behind the veil. Christ took the veil and he ripped it in two from top to bottom. We now have the right to go directly into the most holy place. We have the right now to go directly into the mercy seat. Lord says, I put myself in their hearts and in their minds. Where's the mercy seat? It's right here. Lord puts himself in you, and Christ saved us from that and stopped it and solved all the old law, fulfilled the completeness of the old law. He says, now, on going forward in the New Testament, Lord says, I'll put myself directly in their hearts and in their minds. Close with this, going over, last thing I'll quote is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christ is now inside each one of us now. We don't have to try to know him, and nobody can teach us to know him, because the Lord himself puts us in here. He'll teach us to know him directly into our hearts. You know, you can say that I accept Christ. I accept him only because he's already inside me and accepted me. He accepted me first and put himself inside me, and the mercy seat is inside me. If I want to ask forgiveness of my sins, all I got to do is drop to my knees in prayer and look inside me, because the Lord's there. When you want to get out from every stormy wind that blows, you drop to your knees and you go to the mercy seat that's inside you. And you ask for forgiveness of your sins. You ask for help from the Lord. You ask for his mercy right then on the mercy seat. If you want to get rid of all the troubles, you can't get rid of them always, but you get away from them. There is a retreat. There is a calm and a sure retreat. That's what the avenue of prayer does for you, because all you got to do is look inside. The Lord is inside you. He's taken a place of residency inside each of us, inside your heart. What he's asking to do is now, there is a calm and a sure retreat from every problem you've got in this life, and it's inside you. Just turn inside. Go to the Lord in prayer, and you're at the mercy seat. You're at the mercy seat because we eliminated all that physical stuff in the Old Testament. We're now in a spiritual covenant. The Lord puts himself directly into us, makes himself available to us. We don't have to go get a priest, high priest, and we don't have to go behind any curtain. He's ripped that curtain in two, and he's allowed each one of us to go directly into the mercy seat because it's inside us. That's what the mercy seat is, and that's the calm and the sure retreat that each one of us has when we choose to utilize it. You're already a child of God. The Lord's inside you. Utilize it. That's what he's telling us here, and that's what the songwriter's telling us. Go to the mercy seat. It's there, and it's inside you, and it's a way to get away from all your troubles.